Now, saints, come with me here as we consider the final Jeopardy category of famous prison inmates. There's a rich list from which to choose when you talk about famous prison inmates. You can begin with Pope Boniface VIII, who was imprisoned by Philip IV of France, Thomas More at the hands of Henry VIII, John Huss over there in Bohemia, Adolf Hitler over there in Germany, Nelson Mandela, Charles Manson. But there is one high-profile prison inmate that warrants our attention today for purposes of our message, and that would be one Chuck Colson by name. Now, we have talked about Chuck Colson from this pulpit before, but we have to revisit his case. You may recall Colson was a feisty young lawyer from Boston who was eaten up with ambition, having a firm resolve to, as he put it, make it to the top. And through a series of, series of events, he found himself very high up in Republican circles and was invited by Nixon himself to be his, Nixon's, executive counsel. And so in the early 70s, Colson found himself fulfilling his dream. I mean, you don't get much more to the top than executive counsel to the president, other than perhaps Supreme Court justice, if you're a lawyer. Now, as we know, Colson was fanatically loyal to Nixon to an extreme fault. I mean, he was known in Washington as the Nixon administration's evil genius. He was the guy who could get stuff done. He was known as Nixon's hatchet man. The big joke in Washington was Colson would walk all over on top of his mother to get something done for Nixon. He had a reputation which richly preceded him during the days of the early 70s. But then as the Watergate cover-up began to surface in 1973 and then began to grow legs nationally, well, of course, Colson was caught up in the middle of all that because he was part of the brains behind the whole thing. And during that tumultuous period, as I've told you before, he received Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. Now, that saved his soul from hell, but it did not save his career from extinction, because he was, in fact, indicted, arraigned, tried, convicted, and sentenced to 3 to 5 years for one count of obstruction in the Maxwell Correctional Facility over there in Alabama. And on July 9th of 1974, he was bundled off to begin to serve his prison sentence. Well, for a man like Colson, prison life was very hard to adjust to. I mean, you had a lot of violent people in it. He had some big-time mafia people where he was stationed. But as he began to make some friends, some of the more friendly inmates took him aside and told him what the ropes are. Here are the rules. You keep your head down. You mind your own business. Don't stick it in anybody else's business. You don't do anything you're not supposed to. You scrupulously obey the rules. Don't make waves, and you'll probably be okay. And that's pretty much what it did. It was a pretty tough existence for someone who was used to giving orders and having them carried out the way Colson enjoyed things in former years. But while he was in prison, there was one thing that sustained him, and it was this. It was the vision that God had given him as a newly born-again Christian. Because in prison, being involved personally with prison, he began to see a crying need for something, and this is what God birthed into him. That is, a need for not only prison reform, but a prison ministry, because this is a huge mission field. Now, it's not, dear friends, that Colson is the first person to realize that the prisons are a mission field. But in this case, kind of like with Paul the Apostle, you got a man with a searing intellect and huge organizational skills who could bring his talents now to bear, not for the advancement of Nixon and his White House, but for the kingdom of God. And this spurred him on and gave him a great deal of enthusiasm and a reason to live. And the letters that he would write to his beloved wife, Patty, during this time reveal the excitement that was stirring within his heart. In other words, he would tell her, I have a positive, momentous contribution I can now make to the forward motion of the kingdom of God when I get out. And you can see this all over the letters that he would write to Patty, his wife. I've read his book, Born Again. Read it cover to cover. Sections of it I've read twice because I'm just fascinated how somebody could be in such a spiritual cesspool that is at the very top of the politics in Washington. It doesn't matter what party you're a member of. It is the bottom of the portalette, morally. How a man like that could be touched by God, which is a major miracle, and then be so totally turned around that he becomes the butt of every joke of the Washington establishment. And then, as you know, prison fellowship was the fruit of what he went through in prison. And prison fellowship has changed the lives. You can't even count how many inmates he has touched over the years with this worldwide prison outreach that was birthed right there in that federal prison over there in Alabama. And the letters, as I say, to his wife reveal just that. But that's what I want to talk to you about today, letters. Today I want to talk about another inmate. We're going to talk today about an inmate who writes loved ones. Brother McGovern, who could that possibly be? Well, that would be Paul the Apostle, as he wrote, well, some of his loved ones from his prison. You know, by today's standards, I mean, really, one of the least qualified men who could ever be considered for a pastoral position would be Paul the Apostle. I mean, come on, would you want a pastor who's got a prison record? Would you want a pastor who causes trouble everywhere he's ever gone? I mean, would you want a pastor who knows what it's like to taste prison food? I mean, I'm not so sure I would be on board for something like that. But Paul wrote several epistles, and they're called the prison epistles. When I was in the doctoral program, I had to take a course on the prison epistles, and they are universally known as Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, even though I've never understood why 2 Timothy is not traditionally involved with that, because that is a prison epistle. But when you talk about the prison epistles in scholarly circles, you're talking about those four epistles. And one of those epistles stands out, just one, as easily the most personal, the most visceral, the most endearing, the one that gives you the clearest window into his soul while he's there. And that would be that letter to the Philippians. No question about it. And that will be go and collect $200. So I need you, if you will, to turn to page 790 in the Church Bible, otherwise known as the letter of Paul to these Philippian Christians. And we're going to take a look-see. Actually, true confessions. It's been a long time since we've been in Philippians. We haven't been here for a while. And since I'm in charge of the meal, I figure it's high time we visit this end of the big buffet table. We haven't been at this end of the buffet table in a long time. And there's so much here. So we're going to have a long, hard look at Philippians here. I need you to know that it was founded in Acts chapter 16 when Paul met Lydia in the river, right? Then on the way back, they cast the demon out of the demon-possessed girl. Then they got beaten. Then they got thrown in jail. The Philippian jailer got saved. Then they find out these guys are Romans. Oh, my goodness. They're begging, please, Mr. Paul, please leave, please leave. He could have brought them all to Caesar and had them hanged, but he didn't because he has bigger fish to fry, which is to get the gospel out. And at the tail end of Acts 16, they leave the jail, and he visits what the Bible calls the brethren, and that would be in Lydia's house, as we're told. And we know that the church at Philippi, the Philippians, was birthed in Lydia's living room from that verse. So it was founded in Acts 16. Now you say, Brother McGovern, what's the occasion for this epistle? Why did he write this? Well, the epistle, the occasion there is of the thing, it's not that hard to figure out. The Philippians sent Epaphroditus to Paul with a gift. Look at chapter 4 with me. Look at Philippians 4:18. Here's the occasion for this. Epaphroditus arrives with this gift. chapter 4, verse 18. Indeed, I have all and abound, and I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So he's rotting away in prison. The Philippians take up a collection. Maybe it's a picnic basket, or as Yogi Bear used to say, a picnic basket, something. But they sent something to Paul that really endeared them to him even more. And then Epaphroditus became sick, but he recovered. So Paul writes to them to assure them that Epaphroditus is okay. If you look at chapter, that would be chapter 2, that he was. Look at chapter 2 and verse 30. For the work of Christ, he came close to death. He probably neglected his health. He didn't get enough sleep, didn't eat the right things. That he probably got an infection and God healed him. Not regarding his life, verse 30, chapter 2, verse 30, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me, but now he's recovered, so he's telling the Philippians, guess what? Epaphroditus is going to be all right, thank God. He's going to tell them, Timothy's going to come see you. Look at verse 19 in chapter 2. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. So Paul wants to announce to them the forthcoming arrival of their beloved brother Timothy. And he wants to articulate his hope of returning to them, chapter 2, verse 24. I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. He's believing that God's going to spring him, as they say. And then he's got a couple of church problems. A couple of girls can't get along, it seems, in chapter 4, in verse 2. There seems to be some friction between Sister Euodia and Sister Syntyche. And he's begging them to please be of the same mind in the Lord. There seems to be perhaps not a hand grenade blow up in the church, but a slight irritation, sort of a wrinkle in an otherwise smooth bedspread, if we can put it that way. The date is probably AD 61. That's a very good guess. Most people, most scholars, can date this thing fairly accurately. AD 60, 61, moderately late. The earlier epistles are Galatians, the Thessalonians, and the late 40s, early 50s, Romans, mid-50s. This is a little late, this one right here. AD 61 is a pretty good guess. Now, you know, this is going to be kind of like one of these shotgun messages. Every preacher on the face of the earth knows what we mean when we say a shotgun message. Preachers have their own little code that they speak in. Lori, I don't know if you remember Pastor James Grove. You remember Pastor James Grove? He pastored a Brewer Baptist church out there on 372. And he would see me in the gym on Monday morning, two passes, and we'd both walk up to each other, and he would look at me and say, would you hit him with? Two passes on a Monday morning talking about what they talked about. So, you know, there's a certain camaraderie among pastors. This is one of these shotgun messages, you know, where you don't put a bullet in the rifle. Like when we looked at the unveiling of the Ashley Madison website and we're saying, if you're thinking about doing this adultery thing, don't. There's like a single bullet in a single chamber. But a shotgun message where you put a shotgun cartridge in and you know one pellet is going to hit somebody out there. Everybody's going to go home with one pellet or two, which is the purpose of the message. So it's kind of like a shotgun message. It can be quite effective. So I need you to bear with me on that. There are several buzzwords in Philippians. As you know, you're stuck with me. I mean, I'm in charge of the meal, and one of my little predilections is to dwell on vocabulary. I think the words people use tell a lot about their intention under inspiration, as you know. There are several buzzwords in this epistle, and they're very important when we make a meaningful attempt to examine this thing and see what was motivating this prison inmate as he's writing his loved ones. One of these is this word right here. It looks just like this in Greek. It transliterates into P-E-I-T-H-O, pytho, that would be a long O. And pytho at its root means to persuade, but it's going to be translated confident, to be confident many times in this epistle. You're going to see this Greek word pytho, which at its root meaning means to be persuaded of something, but many times translated confident. He's confident of some things. Look at chapter 1. Let's just kick this off right now. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Why doesn't he say Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ? He doesn't have to. Usually when Paul says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, it's because he has to assert his apostolic authority up front. Like there's a problem. The Galatians, I mean, absolutely. Some of these others, maybe the Romans, I think, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is friendly waters. This is a friendly forum. He loves this bunch. They love him. So it's Paul, Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. You see now the internal leadership functions are starting to manifest in the church. That's how you know this church is coming along. This is not the early days of Christianity. Now, AD 60, 61, you got the offices in the church beginning to fill out. You got overseers, translated bishops, you got deacons. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you while he's rotting away in prison over there in Rome. Every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day that would be in that river with Lydia. She really was one of the founding members of that church from the first day until now. Here's our word, dear friends. Confident. Being confident or persuaded, we could say, of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you has every intention of completing it. Look at that. Will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, keep in mind the picture here. What do we have? We have an inmate. He's languishing in prison. He wants to be there with them. This is his probably most beloved church. He wants to be there and help along with their spiritual development. It's a thriving congregation. He wants personal input, but he can't have it. And it is so consummately frustrating. And I don't blame him. I would be frustrated too. So he has to commit them by faith to God, by prayer. He can't be with them. Now, he is confident, though, that even though he can't be with them, God's going to pick up the slack and God's going to complete in them what he started until the day of Jesus Christ. It is the day we're all called home. All of us, dear friends, are a work in progress. We are a construction project, and there's a finished product in mind. Every single one of us, every one of these Philippians, beginning with Lydia, and all the rest of them, everybody is a work in progress. Now, how is God going to do this? He says he's going to finish what he started. How is he going to do this? Look at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Here's some more pivotal language. This is a famous verse, chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, read, inmate in prison writing to them, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh my goodness. If you ever talk to a Jehovah's Witness who's knocking on doors trying to earn their salvation and say, I thought it was by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast, they're going to march you right here to Philippians 2:12 and say, no, you're supposed to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What they mean is work for it. He's saying, oh no, work it out. That Greek word is a $3 Greek word. You don't need to know it, but it means to bring something to fruition, to allow it to become completed. The emphasis is not so much on work out as it is on own. You see that your own, I had that word own circled in my Bible to call attention to the fact that that reflexive pronoun is in there. The emphasis is on own. In other words, Paul is not there to guide them. So they're going to have to take responsibility for their own spiritual status and their own spiritual well-being. The spirit of the verse, dear friends, is to get them to pursue spiritual progress apart from some undue dependence on Paul's presence. That's all he's saying. I can't be there. So you guys are going to have to do this yourselves, which they all know anyway. But the point is not to work for your salvation by knocking on doors and leaving tracts in the phone booth and all that kind of stuff. It's to bring it to fruition. But then you have the next verse. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of or for his good pleasure. So as they're working out their salvation, bringing it to fruition, guess what? God is working in them. And that is congruent with what we saw in verse 6 of chapter 1. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun that good work in you is going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God works in them and God works in us. God is eminently qualified, dear friends. He's perfectly capable of instilling within us the right attitude, the right expectation, the right belief system, the right affections, the right tendencies. What you are today better be a far cry from what you were 20 years ago. Otherwise, we're a water bug on the surface just spinning around going nowhere. Come on. You ought to be able to see some noticeable improvement in your spiritual posture, your spiritual profile. Look at chapter 1. Look at verse 12. This is interesting, too, along these lines. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me, what's that? He's in prison. They bundled him off out of Jerusalem, off to Caesarea, because they were going to kill him over there in Acts 24. And then in Caesarea, he says, I appeal to Caesar. And Festus and them said, oh, you have appealed to Caesar? Well, guess what? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. So now they've ferried him over to Rome, so he's in jail in Rome awaiting his hearing. That's the things that have happened to me. But he says they've actually turned out, look at this, for the furtherance of the gospel. How is that? Well, he's going to have to testify at a judicial hearing. And there are going to be some bigwigs going to sit in on that hearing. People who perhaps may not have heard of Christianity the way Paul can explain it. So he's all jazzed about this. You know what he's telling the Philippians? Hey, things are looking up. If you want it in our vernacular, things are looking up. So that, verse 13, it has become evident to the whole palace guard. Oh, my goodness, the palace guard. This is how we know he's in Rome. He's in prison in Rome. The Greek is the praetorium. The palace guard, all those are probably the barracks. I'm going to say the palace guard is going to be the contingent of soldiers that is there to wait on Nero and his immediate circle. I'm thinking this is the barracks, not anything past that, but it's good enough. The praetorium, and then to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. In other words, he's not a drug dealer. He didn't get caught in a heroin deal with Gene Hackman in the French Connection. You know, it wasn't one of those kind of things. Or he was doing one of these bank robberies. And the cops showed up unexpectedly and nabbed him, and now he's doing 20 years? No. He says, interesting criminal here, my chains are in Christ. And look at verse 14, most of the brethren in the Lord having become, here's that word again, they're confident. They're not getting persuaded. They're now becoming bolder and bolder. Confident is a good word. They're becoming confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word, well, without fear. What's going on? God's working something in them. See that? One of the things we all need to work on is our willingness to stand up and publicly and say, hey, I'm one of his. I stand for Jesus. I mean, I see Chuck coming with a track over there at the gym that used to run away from you. I mean, here he comes again with a track. Here's a good way to put it. I've seen this before. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a good way to take spiritual inventory. And so, hey, there's a side to us. God's shaving with his little wood shaver, his router, whatever. And it is our boldness is a good word, our willingness to stand up. So he's using Paul's chains here to keep on working with that bringing along that good work in verse 6, as verse 13 says, God is working in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. And Paul's all jazzed about that. And then also, look at verse 25. Here's another thing he's confident. We're still with this word here, this word pytho in Greek, translated confident. That's a good way to put it. In verse 25, being confident of this, he says, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of the faith. What's the translation there? Who's on the throne right now? Well, that would be Nero by name, A.D. 54 to 68. That's Nero's dates. If you're A.D. 60 to 61, you're very comfortably within Nero's. No question, Nero. And guess what? Nero can be quite mercurial, meaning he can be unpredictable. Paul doesn't know if they're not going to, like they did with John the Baptist. The door opens, here's the executioner with the sword and the block. I mean, you don't know when you're going to get your head cut off. So there's no ACLU. There's no Amnesty International, Constitution, rights, Miranda versus Arizona. None of this. So he doesn't know. So it's faith talking that he's going to live. When he gets before the hearing, he's not going to be condemned to death. He says, I know this is faith talk. I know I'm confident of this. I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of the faith. So, he knows in verse 24, that's needful. He'd rather die in verse 23, rather depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain here, even though I'm in prison many, many miles away, it's still needful for you. So that's what his confidence is in. And then what does he refuse to have confidence in? The very things that don't matter. And that's chapter 3. We're still on that word here. That Greek word to be persuaded or have confidence in. Look at chapter 3 and verse 3. For we, and that's emphasized in the Greek, us, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no, here's the buzzword, no confidence. Remember I told you this word is found, I want to say six times in this epistle. We have no confidence in the flesh. We don't have confidence in the things that, well, don't matter. Though, verse 4, I also might have, here's the buzzword again, confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. And he issues his Jewish pedigree and he says it's absolutely worthless when he's finished reciting it. I mean, the things that really don't matter. I mean, I watch the Weather Channel in the morning when I get up, making the coffee. The first thing, you press the button, I want to see the Weather Channel. Is it going to rain or is it not going to rain? What's the deal? And they always have the same commercials. And here's this model, Cindy Crawford. She's supposed to be one of the world's most beautiful women. I'm looking at this commercial. Cindy Crawford at 48. And here's a picture next to her, Cindy Crawford at 28. And she looks almost identical. And everybody's these things don't matter. Oh, here's another one. Angie Harmon. This is some movie star, right? And she's got this commercial. She uses WEN, W-E-N, hair stuff. And the commercial, Angie's going, oh, my hair was so horrible. And then we're going to do the camera shoot, and I couldn't get my hair to cooperate. And I'm watching this. My head's about to explode. I'm praying for two Chinese pastors in prison in China. And here's someone telling me my hair won't cooperate. And so I use WEN, and man, it was great. Now I recommend WEN for everybody. And you know, someone like me, and maybe you, looks at this, and my initial thought is, who cares in the long run? None of this stuff is going to matter in the long run. So the point is, Paul refuses to have confidence in the stuff that just doesn't matter. How you look, my goodness, so you're 70 years old. All that plastic surgery and you look like you're 40. Who cares? In just a few years, you're going to be rotting in the grave just like all the rest of us. Or you see what Paul says in verse 4, I might also have confidence in that. We're in Philippians 3 and verse 4, brother. Philippians 3 and verse 4. So, this is the guy. Get off of Cindy Crawford and Angie Harmon, and let's get back in the church. Here's the guy who's coughed up all the money for all the stained glass windows in the church. And you have people out there who have written big checks to have stained glass windows in the church and actually have confidence in that. That's going to get them points with God. I mean, it's okay, I guess, but the main thing, as we know, is the degree of conformity to the gospel of Jesus. So we call it obedience. That's what counts. Not whether you bought the stained glass windows in the church. I'm saying Paul has no confidence in the things that don't matter, and he's highly recommending that we follow suit. So the first buzzword in Greek that we find in the epistle to the Philippians is pytho, translated confidence or persuaded or something like that. The next one, it looks just like this, is chara, and that translates into joy. This is another big word in Philippians. And chairo, this is the verb, and that would mean to rejoice. Joy in verb form. Chara is a noun meaning joy. Chairo would mean to rejoice, to put feet on joy, make it a verb. This word right here, this word is found 17 times in this epistle. That's a lot. You got four chapters, I want to say 104 verses. 17 times you're going to see the word joy or rejoice. I mean, I'm big on this vocabulary thing. Not everybody is, but I think this is a way of indicating what's in a guy's heart, the words that he uses over and over again. So if you're in prison, as Paul is when he's writing to the Philippians, he's an inmate writing loved ones, is that right? And you've done nothing to warrant being there. They didn't bust you with a bag full of cocaine, or you didn't get caught shoplifting, all that kind of stuff. You did nothing to warrant being there. What in the world is there to rejoice over? And yet he rejoices. He rejoices, and he recommends everybody rejoice. I mean, gee whiz, even if you're a regular Philippian, you're just one of the Philippians, and you're saddled with the drudgery of life, and you got to get in your chariot, and you live in the suburbs, and you got to fight all the chariot traffic to downtown Philippi to the office where you work every single day, you know, breathing all the exhaust and fight the red light, the whole bit. What if it rains? We don't know. Type thing. What is that to rejoice over? But he's always telling them to rejoice. I mean, I get it if you're on Wheel of Fortune and you win the most money out of the three of them. So you get to play the final round. R-S-T-L-N-E. Pick a vowel. What? Three consonants. You do it. You solve the puzzle. Pat flips up the little card. It says $35,000. Your loved ones run onto the stage and everybody's jumping up and down, hugging each other. Right. We kind of understand why they're rejoicing in that scenario. But I mean, other than that, why are we told to rejoice over and over in this epistle? Well, for Paul and hopefully for you and me, I'll tell you why. It has to do with spiritual advancement, the spiritual advancement really of the gospel. Our personal spiritual advancement, yes. But where this word is concerned, joy, you know what it really concerns is the advancement of the gospel. This is what animated this man. I mean, to the marrow of his bones. Now, I want to read a couple of things to you along these lines. Look at chapter 1, Philippians 1. Look at verse 15 here. He says this. Well, we've been told in verse 14, everybody's speaking out about the gospel. All right, verse 15. Now, some of these dudes, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. We got mixed motives here. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. All right? Here's the source of joy. What then? Question mark. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, regardless of their motive, Christ is preached, and in this, here's our word right here. Chairo. There it is. One of 17 times. Joy in verb form. I rejoice. That's what animated this man. Now, as usual, Lenski's got it. Brother McGovern, what's with you and this love affair with Lenski? He's got it. He's been dead 50, 60 years. World Greek scholar, but a fabulous Bible expositor. He a lot of insight. Listen to this. His commentary on Philippians here, page 729. Listen to this. When Paul says, because of envy and strife, that means because these men are envious of Paul, and thus they intend to raise up strife and dispute with him. The meanness thus manifested is all the greater. because their own boldness in preaching was due to the way in which Paul's case was going. And they had the benefit of that. And this was the manner in which they repaid it. And Lenski drops down and says this: not only had Paul been prominent and successful from the start, but all Rome is now talking about him. Difference, let me say, this is what you need to get. Everybody's realizing this guy is a special kind of prisoner. He's not a drug dealer. What's he doing? He's a high-profile prisoner, a special kind, and this is generating some notoriety. All right, so Lenski continues. Not only had Paul been prominent and successful from the start, but now all Rome is talking about him. And all of this irked them, meaning the guys with the off-color motives. People always quoting Paul, people always praising Paul. Were there not also other men in Rome, meaning themselves? Well, they would show Paul and everybody else. They would preach Christ with such vim and vigor as to draw all eyes on themselves and away from Paul. That's, Lenski's got it. That's what he means. In other words, some guys are capitalizing on Paul's notoriety, and they're preaching the gospel, but it's with a view to self-aggrandizing, which stinks. But Paul's saying, hey, I don't care. He's rejoicing that the gospel is getting out anyway. And then I want to read to you something else here. Gerald Hawthorne is not quite as high profile a scholar as Lenski. He was a professor of Greek at Wheaton, but he wrote Philippians for the Word Biblical Commentary. Now, Jim's son Jay is a pastor. He likes Word. I don't, because it's far too cerebral. It's not as homiletic. It's for eggheads, scholars. But once in a while, these eggheads who write for this thing have something good to say, and this is one of those instances. On page 35 of Hawthorne's Commentary on Philippians, listen to this. When Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, Acts 21, and shut away in prison in Caesarea, Acts 24, one could easily imagine that this was the end of his ministry, especially as his imprisonment dragged on month after month. But in the providence of God, the place of his imprisonment, that is the praetorium, and the length of his imprisonment both served to thrust the gospel up into higher levels of Roman society than it had ever reached before. Roman military officers, kiliarchs, centurions, as well as Roman soldiers, heard the gospel. Now, this is central to your understanding why Paul is so jazzed. That's why I'm reading this. And then dropping down, news of this celebrated prisoner and his teaching must have spread throughout the praetorium, the barracks, and out into the surrounding community. Thus, what appeared at first to be the fatal blow to the Christian mission, that is, the arrest of Paul, turned out to be the means of its revitalization and the key to preaching the gospel before governors and kings and their staff personnel. It became evident, therefore, to those in parts of the residence of the provincial governors and to all outside that Paul was a prisoner because he was a Christian. And here's his last statement. Listen to this. Christianity, therefore, gained public notice because of Paul's bonds. His imprisonment produced notoriety as being for Christ and provided extraordinary opportunity for bearing witness to the saving power of Christ in the gospel. That was very well stated. That is what is going on. That is why this man can rejoice, even if people are using his imprisonment to further their own name. He says, I don't care, I'm still rejoicing. Now look, this plays into the seat of our affections. See this joy thing? Now let's bring this back from Paul's day over to where we sit here. Joy and rejoice, the seat of our affections. It's okay to be joyful over some things that are going on in your life. You know, Michelle and I are finally going to renovate the master bathroom. We've been threatening to do it for years, and we're actually doing it. So it's fun picking out the tile, figuring out what kind of paint I'm going to paint the walls, the vanity, the whole bit. You know, it gets you all jazzed, but that's not the seat of our affection. You want new carpet? Praise God, I got money for new carpet. We can get all jazzed, but that's not the seat of your affection. You want a trip to the Bahamas? Great. Who can I take with me? But that's still not the seat of your affection. This is what I'm saying. See, the kingdom of God has to be the seat at the core of our affection and the root cause for whatever rejoicing we do. I mean, can you get jazzed over the advancement of the kingdom of God, even if or even though you're having nothing to do with it? Now, that's a question we asked a few months ago when we did our message on the friend of the bridegroom. Let's just revisit that for 1 second, shall we, in John chapter 3? John 3, page 716 in the Church Bible, these penetrating words that came out of the mouth of John the Baptist in John chapter 3. Remember this? Well, we used to have the John Church. Jesus comes on the scene. Remember that message? Now we got the Jesus Church and the John Church. And people are leaving the John Church and going down the street and going to the Jesus Church because Jesus is now baptizing. And so John's disciples very petulantly approach their master and say, "Hey, man, you know, you're the one who testified to this guy down the street, this John had come lately. You're the one who put him on the map, and everybody's going over to him. And by the way, lest we forget, we invented baptism. And he's baptized, everybody's going over to him." And what did John say? "You know, that's true. But I got to find a way to get these guys back in my church. I'm so mad that they're leaving my church. I don't know what's wrong with me. I don't see what's so great about that guy." Y'all see that in there? John chapter 3. Look at this. Look at verse 29. Here's your attitude. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." Translation, as long as the kingdom of God is advancing, I don't care if I'm kicked out of the spotlight. See, the seat of John's affection was to put the spotlight on the Messiah. So all of his devotees are, or we say, all wet. They're all wet, and he's trying to straighten them out. So that's my point. Can you get jazzed over the advancement of the kingdom of God? Or just when you see the kingdom of God in action. I mean, Laurie gave Michelle this pamphlet about some church up there in Brooklyn, and it's got a picture on the front, and I looked at it. And I didn't just look, I said, "Oh, fine." I just looked at the faces, and you know what I said? Praise God. Something like this in a place like Brooklyn. I mean, Manhattan would be a little more impressive, but we'll take Brooklyn. But you know, you would know God has to have a place like this in there somewhere, because God's got his people all over, and we just don't know that they exist. But this was a church where people have hands in the air, eyes closed. You can see it's a very dynamic worship service, and it's sitting not in Birmingham, Alabama, or Memphis, Tennessee, where you'd expect, but in Brooklyn. So, I mean, I get all jazzed. I get all jazzed looking at that. I mean, look, I like to consider myself the friend of the bridegroom, and we hope that you consider yourselves the friend of the bridegroom. You can rejoice over the advancement of the kingdom of God, even though you have no personal involvement therein. So he's rejoicing. Look at chapter 3, back to Philippians now. Back to go and collect $200. That would be the gospel of Philippians. Chapter 3 now. We're still on this word kara and kairo, which is kara in verb form, translated rejoice. Philippians 3 and verse 1, "Finally, my brethren," there it is, "rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." It keeps you safe, dear friends. Safe from what? Well, he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." That would be circumcising all the men when you don't need to do this anymore because we're not under the Old Testament law. He says, "For we are the circumcision." Forget their real physical circumcision. That's been done away with, and we're the ones who are the circumcision. We worship God in spirit, and here it is again. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no, there's our other buzzword, confidence in the flesh. But I remember, see verse 2 right there. I remember when I took New Testament survey in the seminary, I took it under Dr. Billy Simmons, who was just a delight to sit under. The guy had a fabulous sense of humor. He would make you laugh all the time, and he would interrupt the lecture with a joke, and while we're all roaring with laughter, he would continue to lecture and would have to recover from laughing and keep writing. Well, one day he was lecturing on something, I can't remember, but he just interrupts us, "You know, when I was a pastor many moons ago," he said, "a lady came up to me after church, one of my parishioners, and said, 'Oh, pastor, I've gotten rid of my two dogs.' 'Why, sister, Why would you get rid of your dogs? Because Paul says right here, beware of dogs. And then Simmons looks at the class and says, I think he's talking about the two-legged kind. We will bust it out, Lef. I think he means the two-legged kind, not your little pooch that you may have over there on your roof. All right. Well, anyway, I had to throw that in. Every time I see beware of dogs, I think of Billy Simmons and the parishioner in his church. So, but rejoice. We're told to rejoice. Look at chapter 4. Look at this. Therefore, verse 1, my beloved and longed-for brethren, he's an inmate, writing to loved ones, and so they're his longed-for brethren. Here's the word, joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Look what he says in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I used to sing that when we went to church a long time ago in New Orleans. So he rejoices. They're supposed to rejoice, Brother McGovern. Why would he want them to rejoice? Well, they're not in prison like him. Well, look at this. Look at the tail end of verse 3. Somebody's names are written in the book of life. You wonder why you're supposed to rejoice? That's why right there. Not the new carpet, not the remodeled bathroom, not you found when, that hair thing, and now your hair behaves. I mean, give me a break. Look at one detour. I got to show you this. Luke chapter 10. Pursuant to this difference, as the lawyers say, pursuant to something. Luke chapter 10, well, you know, Jesus gives them the power to cast demons out. Luke 10, 17, and in the 70 they returned. Lord, you wouldn't believe it. Our success was phenomenal. The demons came right out. Jesus says, that's great. That's great. I've given you all this power. Nothing's going to hurt you. But look at verse 20. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's why you have a basis for rejoice right there. You're moving into a new house. Hey, you can rejoice. You know, Chris moved into that gorgeous house out there. You know, used to live in that little modest place in Downingtown. I mean, it wasn't much to speak of. Then we graduated to something a little better on Sandy Hill Road. It was a little better. And now she moves into something really, really, really nice. Hey, it's okay to be jazzed, but that's not the seat of her affection. That's just the case with all the rest of it. The reason you want to rejoice is because your life could be taken from you at any moment. You could walk out that door and somebody could gun you down because they don't like the way you look. And it's going to be all right, because your names are written in heaven. So that's why the Philippians, who get on the chariot in the suburbs and fight the traffic to downtown Philippi, seemingly nothing to rejoice over, that's why they should rejoice. Because all that's going to go, but this is going to remain. So that's why rejoicing. And I'll say this, another feature about this letter to the Philippians, and this is something, to tell you the truth, I did not know until I, as I customarily do before each message, research the message. I did not know this, but another guy in another commentary I have made this point. The name Jesus, Christ Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, all that is found 51 times. 51 times in this epistle. You got 104 verses. That's almost one for every two verses in this epistle. An average, you know. Jesus, Christ Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, 51 times. That's an interesting little thing. Also, there's something else that this prison inmate is going to share with us, and it's another important Greek word, and it looks just like this. This is pronounced H-E-G-E-O-M-A-I, hegeomai, and it means to esteem or to count. This is another buzzword in this epistle. And we did a couple of messages years ago on this. This word is a pivotal word in this epistle, translated into our English words that would mean to esteem something or to count something. Look at chapter, go back to Philippians now, or in Philippians. All right, look at chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. What are we supposed to esteem? Just really quickly before we wind this down, I'm going to give you three things that we're supposed to esteem. That is three capacities in which this word hegeiomai, translated count or esteem, is used. Number one is in Philippians 2, verse 3. Well, here's good advice if there ever was advice issued. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each other, and here's our friend hegeiomai, esteem others better than himself. Nobody is better than you. I'm no better than you. You're no better than me. But this thing works like a well-lubricated wheel. If this can be put into operation, if everybody acts as though the other guy is more important than them. And better does not mean, the Greek has two words for better. Better, you have a Greek word in better that means better in quality. That would be in Hebrews 1:4, that Jesus became so much better than the angels. There's a perfect use for that word better. But this is not that word. This means better in terms of outranking something. The way a lieutenant would outrank a sergeant or a captain would outrank a lieutenant. It means to outrank. So even though it's not a reality, if you pretend it's a reality and everybody acts like the other guy is more important, things go smoothly. But it all hinges on this word, hegeiomai, to count or esteem. You count someone more important, and that fulfills his joy. Look at verse 2. Fulfill my, there's our buzzword, kara. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And the way you do that is, verse 3, you just esteem everyone else as well, outranking you. And you know, verses 1 to 4 qualify what verse 5 means. Have you ever seen Philippians 2:5 when it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and you think, oh, maybe God means be smart, get more facts in my head because Jesus was pretty smart. That's not at all what he means. This refers to verses 1 to 4. That's the mind of Jesus, the content, what's communicated, let's say, in verses 1 to 4, Philippians 2. That's the mind that he wants to be in us. I just sort of wanted to throw that in. Now, chapter 2, and look at verse 29. Here's the second way that this word hegeiomai is deployed, that is to esteem something. The second capacity that you're to esteem something in, look at verse 29. Receive him, that would be Epaphroditus, right? In the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. That is, we are to esteem the ministry in a certain way. Number one, you're to esteem your brother and your sister as outranking you. If you do that, God's all jazzed. He loves that. All right. Number two, you're to esteem the ministry a certain way. Brother McGovern, that's a pretty tendentious statement. Tendentious meaning self-profiting. I know, but I didn't write that. I mean, it's just in there, so I got to say it. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. He tells the same thing to the Thessalonians on page 796 in the Church Bible. The Philippians were not the only ones to receive this directive from the apostle. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just a couple of books over. Thessalonians 5, look at verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you ministerially in the Lord and admonish you, and to, here's that word again, to esteem them very highly in love. Not because they look nice, or they sound good, or you like the way they dress, but for their work's sake. Look at this, for their work's sake. And please, please, says he, be at peace among yourselves. So we're to esteem the minister a certain way of Brother McGovern. That sounds like you got the advantage. Well, not really. Because when we talked about a responsible church, we pointed out that when the ministers who have this high degree of responsibility abuse it, now they have a high degree of accountability, so that when they abuse this esteem that they're supposed to be receiving, they got double the answer to before the Lord. So that sword cuts both ways. So we're to esteem the other better than themselves, right? We're to esteem, number two, the ministry a certain way. And then the third thing in Philippians where this word hegeiomai, translated esteem or count, is found, is going to be chapter 3. Look at Philippians 3. I love this. Look at verse 7. What things were gained to me, these I have, there's our friend hegeiomai. I've counted, I've esteemed loss for Christ. I'm sure Chuck Colson thought about that. I mean, wait, now, you know, Colson's rotting in prison, federal prison in Alabama. Now, he's there because he deserved to be there. Now, Paul's rotting away in Nero's prison over there in Rome. He didn't deserve to be there. But I'm sure Colson's, now that he's born again, he got born again before he went to prison. Now that he's born again, I'm sure, even though it's forced upon him, it's not a voluntary thing, it's, since it's forced upon him, that's okay, but he can still voluntarily count all the prestige he had, that big law firm he used to have, be it executive counsel to the president of the United States. I mean, you know, you say the word and a half a dozen staffers in the White House jump. You say jump, they say how high. See, all that, and now he can esteem it as, well, refuse or dung, loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count, there it is, verse 8, I esteem all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. That's right. We are to esteem the things of this world compared with the next as rubbish. I mean, it's okay to esteem a nice car you just bought with a great deal of pride, esteem, which, you know, affection. That's okay as long as you understand there's a proportion that we have to keep. That's not the seat of our affection. And if you have to give it up for something, for something that has to do with the kingdom, you give it up. As we wind this down, of special mention, look at chapter 4, verse 21. As we wind this down, this marvelous epistle, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. He could have used the expression all the saints, but that's not what he says. Every single one, that is, every single saint in that congregation counted for special mention. In Paul's eyes, even though he can't name them all, he hasn't been there in a while. They've gotten new members over the months, years, what have you, but he wants to greet every single saint. And he says in verse 22, all the saints greet you, probably the saints with him in Rome, because he's not in the dungeon like he is in 2 Timothy. This is his first appearance before Nero. He's under house arrest. He's got a lot of liberty. They got saints now. By the way, see these saints here? That's the church at Rome. The church at Rome, to whom an epistle was written, that would be the Romans, is beginning to form right here. So all the saints greet you, but especially those, look at this, who of Caesar's household. Caesar's household? What did Hawthorne say? I mean, the gospel is now worming its way upwards into echelons of society where it otherwise would never have found a place to be because of Paul's imprisonment. It's amazing to stand back and watch God work in the life of someone when misfortune befalls you, but there's a higher purpose that God has in mind. When Colson was bounced into prison, I'm sure he was mad as a hornet. Even though he's saved, mad, you know, I messed up and all, but then when he gets the vision of prison fellowship, then he can see, oh, I see why God got me here. I had to be in prison to get this vision birthed inside of me. It's the same with Paul. Now you got Caesar. Now, this doesn't mean Nero's brother, sister, brother-in-law. I think this is the attendants, the servants, maybe the guards that are guarding him. That's probably what's under consideration here. But what I'm saying is the letter to the Philippians, it tells us one thing that's very noteworthy, and that's this, that Christianity is spreading in Rome. It is spreading to the extent that it's now reaching, it's seeping into, see, that would be Nero's very household. Now, he doesn't know this. We know this in hindsight, but Nero is going to snap right here, A.D. 64. We don't know what happened. Something happened. He started off, I'm not a Nero expert, but I know enough to know Nero started off a good, capable administrator, reasonable, balanced man. Something snapped and in AD 64. The fire that ravaged Rome, he blamed all the Christians and started throwing them to the lions, lighting them up as torches. This is AD 60, 61, something like that. Paul doesn't know this, but in about 2, 3, 4 years, the dam's going to break, and now the Christians are just going to be hunted down, and they're going to be killed. But for now, it's spreading, and that probably, the spread of Christianity probably contributed to Nero's fury at Christianity, and now it's everywhere. It's in my household. So Paul's letter to the Philippians, it's an inmate writing to loved ones. As I say, it's sort of a shotgun message. I mean, a piece of buckshot's got to hit you somewhere. A buckshot's got to hit everybody out there. Something you can take home from this as you realize that God's got a long-term purpose for all of us. He had a long-term purpose for Chuck Colson, bounced him in prison. Now you had prison fellowship. The results for the kingdom of God are immeasurable from prison fellowship over the years. Even on a grander scale, Paul's getting bounced into prison over there in Rome. You think his career's over. Hang it up, Paul. Stick a fork in him. Uh-uh. Not when God's behind it. Now it's seeping into Nero's household. He'd love to be with him, but he can't. But guess what? He's with him forever now. Is that right? Amen. Praise God. An inmate writes loved ones. We serve a great God. Why don't you stand with me? We'll pray. Father, we thank you so much for this marvelous epistle. Lord, we understand, we can see why you put Paul in prison. You kept him still long enough to write all these magnificent epistles, God, and then accomplish things that would not have been accomplished but for that incarceration. So, Father, we thank you so much for this. We thank you that it's been preserved for us in a language we can understand, conveniently located in a book between two covers that we now hold in our hands or in our laps, Lord. It's called the Bible. We thank you for this. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Spirit of God who will apply these truths to each and every heart that heard them as we advance down here toward our final destination. And we pray these things in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.